This morning we come to a lovely passage in the first epistle of the Apostle John. And for Ori's encouragement, there were some problems for interpretation. Now we know that interpretation context is everything. So for the context of this passage, we must remember what the purpose of Apostle John was in writing this epistle to fellow believers. That his purpose was to encourage them because of the heretical teachings that were brought by the Gnostics. This Gnostics teaching had caused some of the members of the church to leave, something that is akin to a church split because of disagreements in their doctrines. Now you can imagine that the church members would be downcast and disheartened over the whole affair. So in this epistle, to encourage them, what we had studied so far could not have been said to be very encouraging. Up to this point in this epistle, what he had given them were a series of tests for them to check if they are walking right with God. Only in the beginning two verses of chapter 2 did John give some encouragement in the form of the assurance that if any man had sinned, we have Jesus, an advocate before God, who is also the propitiation for our sins. In our text today, verses 12 to 14, John took a break from the test and wrote three verses, which is quite poetic and rhythmic. So we need to examine these three verses as poetry instead of prose. These three verses also had a better tone of encouragement to them compared to what he had written so far. In these three verses, it contains six sentences, and we can divide these six sentences into two sets, with one of the set of four sentences beginning with the phrase, "I write unto you," and the other two sentences beginning with "I have written unto you." Now, another way to divide them into two sets were the three groups of people they were addressed to, namely the little children, the fathers, and the young men. Now, before we begin delve into the exposition of these three verses, let us first look at the beginning phrases that divided the two sets. Now, we note that the first four sentences were in the present tense. What you need to know about Greek writers during that time is that they had a habit of using past tense to write their letters, because they were putting their shoes in the putting themselves in the shoes of their readers. To the reader of a letter, a thing. To the writer of the letter, a thing may be present because at the time of their writing, the thing is a present activity. But to the reader, time would have passed and the thing would be a past activity. So for example, a Greek writer may well write, "I am going to town today." Or he could also write, "I went to town today." And these both mean the same thing. This is what is known as the Greek epistolary aorist, or the letter writer's aorist. Now, if this was the case here with John, then there would be no difference between the two set phrases, "I write unto you," and "I have written unto you." And John would have only used them as a poetic instrument. Now, if you examine the various other English translation of these three verses, the last sentence of verse 13, translated to "I have written unto you," some of them actually, in our King James Version, is translated as "I write unto you." So some of the various English translation, they actually translated it to "I have written unto you," making that division of past and present tense three sentences each. Now, this would suggest that the two phrases do not make any real difference. On the other hand, John could be thinking about what he's writing or would have wanted to write to the readers when he wrote, "I write unto you." And when he wrote, "I have written unto you," he could be thinking about what he had written thus far and what his readers have read thus far. Now, if this was the case, then the sense of these three verses would also serve as the reason for him to write this epistle. It would be to remind his readers who they are, who they had belonged to, and what had already been done for them. Now, I believe this second view to be the case for John. The purpose of this epistle was pastoral. It was to encourage the readers. Remember, they had just suffered something akin to a church split, and they are discouraged. So it is of utmost importance that his readers should remember their status, the benefits that they have in Jesus, because this is what they needed for their defense against the heretical teachings that were brought about by the Gnostics. So to begin, we first examine these three groups of people that the Apostle John had directed these three verses at. Now, the first thing that we note of concerning these three groups is that, with the exception of little children, they all refer to males. But if we examine the things that were written concerning these three groups, we cannot simply say that what John had written was only for the male believers, because the same thing is true for female believers also. So when we look at these three verses, we cannot say that they are only relevant to young men and fathers. Rather, they are also applicable to young women and mothers also. The next thing that is we see in this description of the three groups, we might be led to believe that these three groups of people were divided by their respective chronological ages. Now, on closer examination of the three verses, we find that it may not be so. The only thing that could indicate chronological age is that of the young men were praised for being strong, whereas other things like having their sins forgiven, knowing him who was from the beginning, and having the word of God abiding in them do not seem to have anything to do with chronological age. Some theologians believe that the three groups would describe the three different stages of spiritual maturity. Now, this would mean that the young children would refer to new converts to Christianity, while the fathers would likely be referring to the older, mature Christians who had stood steadfastly in the faith for much longer. These would likely be the people who are the teachers and the leaders of the church, pretty much the foundation of the church. And that leaves us with the young men. And this would be the link between the two groups: Christians maturing away from those who are in the stage of new converts, but have yet to be fully matured to be in the group of the fathers. And this would likely be the majority of the church, and would be the ones doing a good portion of the work in the church. They are the energetic ones. They are the go-getters. They are the ones to make the plans formed by the fathers come to fruition. And this sounds perfectly logical. But is this the only way to interpret these three verses? Now, we remember that Apostle John had a way of saying things that could be taken in two ways: a wider and one narrower way, both of which would make perfect sense. Now, we think back into what Apostle John had said about little children. At the time when he was writing this epistle, he was quite advanced in his years, and everybody would be pretty much little children to him, even those who he called the fathers. And in the first part of chapter 2, verse 1, he wrote, "My little children, these things I write unto you, that ye sin not." He had addressed his entire audience, all his readers, as little children. Could he also have meant the same thing here, that in these three verses, "I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. And I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father." The two blessings that he had written here were, with regards to the little children, were that their sins are forgiven because of the name of Christ, and that they had known God the Father. Don't you think that all believers qualify in these two statements? These are not only true for new believers, but they are true for all believers. Besides, we noted earlier that these verses were poetic, and for that reason, we might have to think about reading these two verses too literally, because poetry and literalism do not go hand in hand. In poetry, we know that the words were intentionally used ambiguously to allow for multiple interpretations and for meanings to coexist within the text. Therefore, some theologians begin to suggest that these three verses, that in these verses, the little children would address all believers, and the only two groups were found in the young men and the fathers, referring to the young and old, or immature and matured. From this view, as the two groups, there arose another view that there is no real classification that was intended within these three verses, that all Christians were described here, that we are all like little children who gain forgiveness in the name of Jesus, and we are all like the fathers who are standing steadfastly in the faith, and we are all like the young men, equipped with strength and the word of God to fight and win against the evil one. Now, I believe this view to be accurate with respect to John's wider meaning. But for now, we'll begin to examine each age group, how the benefits of each group can be seen as the benefits for all groups, and then subsequently we find ourselves included in all of them. So we begin in verse 12, and we read that John had addressed the little children concerning their sins. It reads, "Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake." Now, John had no doubt in his mind that the readers of his epistle have had their sins forgiven, because he knows them. He has more than a passing interest in their well-being. He loves them, which is why in various places in this epistle, he calls them my dear children and beloved. This is also the reason why we notice the change in the tone of his address to his readers. When compared to the rest of the epistle, which carried with it a severe tone, these three verses have a definite tenderness to them. What this shows is John's tenderness towards his readers, whom he looks upon as children that he bore from his very own loins, treasured by him. It also definitely shows his agape love for him, for them. Now, if you recall from my sermon last week, you will know that agape love is not led by affection toward another person, but it is a self-sacrificing, caring commitment that shows itself in seeking the highest good for the one loved, from which affection would grow. I suppose when John had paused here to speak of his words of encouragement to his readers was also because he had just given that old new commandment in the previous few verses. He was showing by his example his love towards them, proving that loving one another is not an impossible commandment. It is a commandment that can be done by the power brought to believers through the grace of Jesus. Now, the point here is that John began his encouragement towards his little children that their sins are forgiven. Now, the Greek word forgiven is presented here in the perfect tense. Perfect tense in Greek is a verb that is used to convey the meaning that something had been completed in the past with a present relevance and also a continuing result in the future. So in English, it would be equivalent to a combination of past, present, and continuous tense. So when John wrote, "Your sins are forgiven you," he meant that your past sins had been forgiven, your current sins are being forgiven, and your future sins will also be forgiven. There is no doubt in his mind that the future sins of his readers will be forgiven, because he knows full well why their sins were forgiven. Because he wrote for his name's sake. Or as the NIV paraphrased it, on account of his name. The pronoun his in this phrase must definitely refer to Jesus. So the reason why John can be so sure that the sins of his readers have been forgiven and the future sins will be forgiven is because these sins are forgiven in the name of Jesus. He had written in chapter 2, verse 2, that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the atoning sacrifice for our sins. His death on the cross of Calvary was the ultimate propitiation for all sins, and had made full satisfaction for the demands of God's justice. The first blessing that any new believer can proclaim after they have prayed the sinner's prayer would be this very thing, that their sins are forgiven. This is the exact message that was preached at the first gospel rally recorded in the Bible. In Acts chapter 2, verse 18, or verse 38, it reads, "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be ye baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remissions of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." From the very beginning of the church, this was the main message that was preached. Repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for your sins to be forgiven. Today, the message of the church is no different. Even though today we start with confession of sins, that's because in order to repent of our sins, we must first know that we had sinned. We need to know what in our lives are sinful before we can repent of them. Repentance means to turn around, to make a U-turn, knowing that where we are heading is the abyss of damnation. We are to repent, to make a complete U-turn, to turn back towards God, away from the abyss. Repentance means to make a conscious effort to head away from sin. So logically, it follows after the confession of sins. You need to know what are the things that you have been doing is sin, so that you can move away from them. The second point of Peter's message in Acts chapter 2 was to be baptized in the name of Jesus. Today we say that baptism is not what saves us. What we mean is that the act of baptism does not cause our sins to be forgiven. Rather, it is a sign and a seal of God's covenantal promise to us, and it is the visible sign of our inward spiritual regeneration and the renewal work of the Holy Spirit. So when we perform this sacrament of baptism, we are in fact showing a visible sign to others that we are sealed in God's covenantal promise. It also serves as a reminder to us that we would strive to lift out our lives in obedience to his commandments and to follow the example of Christ in all aspects of our lives. So some of you might ask, if baptism does not cause our sins to be forgiven, why did Peter preach that? You might recall in the Levitical law, the Jews were instructed to sacrifice animals for their sins. Do those sacrifices cause their sins to be forgiven? In Hebrews chapter 10, we learn that the Levitical sacrifices only provided temporary forgiveness and atonement for sins, which is why they needed to be repeated. When God commands us to do something, it has a purpose. And that purpose is usually concerned with the attitude in our hearts. Levitical sacrifices are important because of the attitude of those who bring the sacrifices to God. In Psalm 51, verse 16 and 17, we read, "For thou desirest not sacrifice, else I would give it. Thou desirest not in burnt offering." The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise. God commanded sacrifices, but he did not want them from people whose heart is not right with him. Attitude is important to God. So in the same way, baptism is important. We baptize the person whose sins have already been forgiven because of their confession of Christ. In a few weeks, we'll be having a baptism service. And for those of you who have already confessed Christ as your Lord and Savior, but have yet to be baptized, and those of you baptized as infants, but have yet to affirm your faith in Christ, do you think that your obedience to the commandment of Jesus, do you think about it? That you have confessed Christ to be your Lord? Delaying baptism or affirmation of faith does not help in your salvation. Baptism is one of the first steps towards affirming that you have been saved in the Lord's name. Come and speak with me or any of the session members concerning your baptism. Now, before we move on to the next verse, I must also bring your attention to the last portion of this verse, that sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Now, in biblical times, the Jews used names in a very special way, which is quite unlike modern day, where our names are simply a label to identify ourselves. The name of a person in those times stands for the whole character of a person that has been revealed to others. So when John speaks about the name of Jesus, he's actually talking about the nature that had been revealed to us by that name. That Jesus, he is the Savior, the advocate that we have before God, the propitiation of our sins, our Redeemer. The first part of Psalm 9, verse 10 reads, "And they that know thy name will put their trust in him, in thee." Now clearly this does not mean that everyone who knows the name of our God, Jehovah, would put their trust in him. Many people would know the name of Jesus, but do they put their trust in him? Obviously not. We know that there are some people who even use his name as a swear word. This verse in the Psalms means that only those who know God intimately, who knows his name, who knows his character, would put their trust in him, because they know what God is like and how God will always keep his never-changing promises. In this sense, because we know the character of Jesus, we have known of his sacrificial love for us, that we can put our trust in his name, that we are assured of the forgiveness of our sins, because that is what he promised in Matthew chapter 26, verse 8. "For this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Now, if you refer back to the same epistle, chapter 1, verse 8 to 10, to John's test of confession of sins, we read in verse 9, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." John, in writing, "Your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake," is in fact telling his readers, assuring them that they had already passed this test of confession of sins. If we move on to the last part of verse 13, to the other sentence for little children, it reads, "I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father." We see here again John referring to another of his tests. This test is from chapter 2, verses 3 to 6. And verse 3 reads, "And hereby do we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments." This is the test of obedience. And John, in writing that ye know the Father, was again affirming to his readers that they had already passed the test of obedience. They had been keeping God's commandments and his words. Don't you think that this is such an encouraging word to his readers who needed his affirmation? The fact was John telling them that they are doing well, to keep up the good work, keep doing what they had been doing and stand fast in what they had heard from the beginning. Keep up the good work. What an encouragement it is to people who had begun to doubt if they are doing right, causing the church to split. Next, we continue to the next group of audience, the fathers. John wrote in the beginning of verse 13, "I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning." And the beginning of verse 14, "I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning." Both verses are very similar. And first, we need to identify who it is that the fathers have known from the beginning. In chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, John had identified the word of life as that which is from the beginning. And this word of life we had identified as the incarnate Christ. In chapter 2, verse 7, John referred to the commandment which the believers had heard from the beginning. When he wrote, "Brethren, I write no new commandment unto you, but an old commandment which ye had from the beginning." In the Gospel of John, John referred to Christ as being from the beginning. As such, it is best to understand that what he had written does to with respect to the fathers is that they had known Christ from the beginning. Similar to what he had written to the little children at the end of verse 13, who had known God, the Father. Here the fathers were praised for knowing Christ from the beginning. The little children had known God the Father because they had known Christ. As Jesus proclaimed in John chapter 14, verse 7, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." And also in chapter 14, verse 9, "He that hath seen me hath seen the Father." No one can see the Father. So that implies that no one can know the Father unless he knows Christ, who is the only way to God the Father. So when John wrote about the fathers who have known Christ from the beginning, it was very likely that by the beginning he was referring to the time of the ministry of Jesus on earth and not the beginning of time. So that would mean that those fathers had followed Jesus from the beginning of his ministry, or he could simply mean that the beginning of their conversion to Christ, having been steadfast in their faith to Christ and having persevered through all the trials and persecutions that had plagued the first generation Christians. John's affirmation of the fathers was that their intimate knowledge of Christ had helped them to be steadfast in their faith, following Christ from the beginning. Now, if you view the phrase "from the beginning" to be from the time of conversion of Christ, which is similar to the way he used it in chapter 2, verse 7, when he spoke about the commandment that they had received from the beginning, to mean that the commandment that they had received from the time they received the gospel message, we can then see how the fathers group could refer to all believers. Believers would have known from the time of their conversion. This same knowledge of Christ would also be the knowledge that would anchor us in our faith, so that we may not be swayed by false teachings. False teachings can come in various forms and from various directions, just like the Gnostics of that time enticing the believers with secret knowledge, but holding firm and being anchored in the Word of God, the fathers know better than to follow their fables. For all Christians, the route to maturity in our faith is founded upon the gospel message that we had heard from the beginning, and is slowly built up through a deepening knowledge of Christ, which can only be gained from the constant study of God's revealed Word. So we move on to the third group, which is the young man. Now in the middle of verse 13, he wrote, "I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one." And in the second half of verse 14, he wrote, "I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one." The thing in common between these two sentences was the phrase, "Ye have overcome the wicked one." Now we know that when scripture repeats things, it is for emphasis and it is important. So the emphasis of what the young men have is that they have overcome the wicked one. Now I don't believe we need to be scholars to know that the wicked one in these two sentences refer to Satan, the devil. Then the question becomes, how did the young men overcome Satan? Because we need to know why they are described to have overcome Satan. John used the word overcome four other times in this epistle. In chapter 4, verse 4, where he said that his readers have overcome those who are in the world, because the one in them is greater than those who are in the world. And he's implying that God who lives in his readers is greater than the devil who lives in those who are in the world. The next three times the word overcome was used was in chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, which speaks of those who are born of God overcoming the world by their faith. And we can see in these verses the world would describe the sinful and fallen world, which Satan is lord over. And with regards to those born of God, in chapter 5, verse 18, we read about them. We read, "We know that whosoever is born of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and that wicked one toucheth him not." Now this verse is a little confusing because of the use of the phrase "born of God" or "begotten of God" in other Bible translations. The ASV actually translated this verse as, "We know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not, but he that is begotten of God keepeth himself, and the evil one toucheth him not." Now, our King James Version translated it very well, using two different words with the same meaning, but they actually differentiated the two because they refer to different entities. Now, a paraphrase of this verse would be something like, "We know that those who have been born of God do not sin continually because God's Son protects them and the evil one cannot harm them." Christ, the only begotten Son of God, is the one who protects believers so that they do not continue to sin and that the evil one cannot harm them. Now, this is the essential meaning of this verse. So if we put the meaning of these verses with the word overcome and chapter 5, verse 18 together, the emphasis on the young men to have overcome the wicked one would mean that they have victory over the devil because God is abiding in them, taken from chapter 4, verse 4, and Christ is protecting them from chapter 5, verse 18, which would allow them to attain victory over the devil through their faith in God, taken from chapter 5, verses 4 and 5. Now, in the context of the situation in the church at that time, overcoming the wicked one would likely mean to stand firm on the message that they had received from the beginning and not be swayed by the allure of the Gnostics' teachings. This is also true in our time. There are various other false teachings being spread around that would seem enticing, and even falsehood from the world causing us all sorts of problems because we do not know how to answer them. Just like the theory of evolution, causing us to question our belief in Genesis chapter 1, which taught about creation. Some theologians even tried to adjust our interpretation of Genesis chapter 1 to fit into evolution theory. We need to stand firm on what had been revealed to us from the beginning in the revealed word of God, and not be swayed by all these false teachings. other than these reasons of why the young man had overcome the wicked one, verse 14 also added two other reasons for their victory. Firstly, is that they are strong. Secondly, the word of God abides in them. If you think about it, these two reasons are one and the same. The young men are strong only because the word of God abides in them. The Apostle John could not have praised them for their own strength. And besides, without God's strength, how could any fallen human be able to overcome the wicked one? So we see here the importance of the word of God, without which the young men can have no strength to overcome the wicked one. Now remember, we spoke about the fathers who had matured through the word that had been given to them from the beginning, and how important it is for us to build up our own maturity in Christ by building upon the foundation of the gospel message through the constant study of God's word. The same is true here for these young men. They too needed a constant study of God's word to gain the strength to overcome the wicked one. So we see the importance of the fathers in the church to teach the young men the word of God, because the young men needed to mature in their faith also, so that overcoming the wicked one would be something that they would be able to do over and over again. The strength of this young man came from the word of God, which abides in them. But what did John mean when he wrote the phrase, the word of God? Did he mean God's word as in the Holy Scripture? Or did he mean Jesus, the word of life, as he had introduced Jesus in chapter 1, verse 1 of this epistle? Clearly, in the context of chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, the word of life was the incarnate Christ. Was he referring to Christ abiding in the young man? In chapter 2, verse 5, John wrote, "Those who kept his word have the love of God perfected in them, and that they would know that they abide in God." In this context, we see the word of God to be synonymous with the commandments of God. Was he referring to the commandments of God abiding in a young man? So what did John mean? Is it one or the other? Or can these two meaning be merged, since both contexts make sense? And I do believe that this both meanings can be merged. To have the word of God abiding in a young man would mean that they have kept the commandments that have been proclaimed and embodied by Christ. They are living out the example of Jesus, showing to the world that Christ lives in them through their obedience to his commandments and words. And just like these young men who lived out the example of Christ, we too must do the same, so that the benefit of being able to overcome the wicked one can also be fulfilled in our lives, that we might be able to stand firm on the gospel message and not be swayed by rhetorics, by societal influences, by the things that seem logical in this world when they actually go against the word of God, but be firmly anchored in the word that we had received from the beginning, anchored on the example of Christ. As John encouraged his readers with these three poetic verses, reminding them no matter who they are the ones whose sins have been forgiven. They have known the one who is from the beginning. They have the strength to overcome the wicked one. We too can be encouraged, because we too have these benefits gained through the name of Jesus. When faced with temptations and trials, we can say that our sins have been forgiven. We know the true God. We can draw from a strength that is beyond our own, so that our defense against these trials and temptations would be unbreachable. We can have this confidence because we stand firmly upon the foundation of the gospel message, that we are saved by the blood of the Lamb of God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for these words of encouragement from John. Thank you for his epistle to encourage the believers. We pray, Father, that even as we live here, this sanctuary, Father, we pray that you would help us to be encouraged by your word. We pray this in Jesus' name.